There are two readings today. The first reading is taken from the book of Proverbs, chapter 27, verse 18 to 27, and it is found on the page 663 in the Church Bible. He who tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who looks after his master will be honored. As water reflects a face, so a man's heart reflects the man. Death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are the eyes of man. The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but man is tested by the praise he receives. Though you grind a fool in a mortar, grinding him like grain with a pestle, you will not remove his folly from him. Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds, for riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. When the hay is removed and new growth appears, and the grass from the hills is gathered in, the lambs will provide you with clothing, and the goats with the price of a field. You will have plenty of goat's milk to feed you and your family and to nourish your servant girls. The second reading is taken from the books of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 22, to chapter 4, verses 1, and that's found on page 1184 in the Church Bibles in front of you. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you or to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven.
Let's begin with a prayer. Loving Father, we long to know what it means to live wholeheartedly for you in all of life. So we now commit our working lives to you and pray that you'd speak to us through your word, by your spirit, that we might know what it means to follow Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, what kind of week have you had? Just think for a moment. Has it been a good week or a bad week? There'll be all sorts of factors which will determine whether it's been good or bad, but I wouldn't be at all surprised if many of you, when you're trying to decide whether it's been a good week or a bad week, will immediately be thinking about your work. So for some of you, it's been a good week. You've been doing things that you've really been excited by, that have energized you, you've been fascinated by them, and they've been appreciated, whether it's the boss in the office or the family at home. They've said thank you, they've noticed what you've done, you feel affirmed, it's been worth doing. Or it's been a bad week. You've been engaged in tasks that haven't gripped you, they haven't been noticed, you haven't been appreciated at all. Work is such a big part of our life that how we work will hugely affect our mood. So we're bound to ask the question, if we're Christians, what does God say about this huge area of our life? And the answer is a huge amount. Now, that would be a surprise to some. If you read the newspapers, listen to some of the politicians, there's a big divide between what they sometimes call the private world and the public world. And faith, by and large, is not popular these days, but it's okay to have faith within the private world. You can believe what you like at home and in the private world of your morality. But do not let that private world of faith invade the public world of politics or the workplace. If you do that, you're breaking a social taboo. You might get a tut-tut. You might even go to court. Increasingly, that seems to be happening. But the Bible knows nothing of a distinction between private world and public world, or a kind of spiritual sphere where God's interested, church and private morality, and a secular sphere where there's no room for faith. So interested to hear what Trevor was saying, how he's trying to break that divide between spiritual and secular. The Bible has much to say about all of life. The very first chapter proclaims that God made everything. And the God who made everything is concerned for everything and we're to serve him in all of life, and that includes our work. And there's no bit of the Bible, more than any other, that teaches that there's no divide between spiritual and secular. The book of Proverbs covers the whole of life. And the theme of Proverbs is wisdom. It's teaching us how to be wise in every aspect of life. And wisdom is not passing exams. It's having an instinct, a feel, about what the right thing to do is and the right way in which to do it. And today we're going to think about what the book of Proverbs teaches on the theme of our work. Now, there is one of these sheets somewhere in your bits of paper that you were given. I prepared it before I prepared the talk, so it won't be absolutely accurate. And in fact, I'm changing the order of the two headings, but pretty much what I want to say is on these sheets. And I want to begin with the theme, why should we work? And then we'll come on to the way in which we should work afterwards. So why should we work? What kind of motivation should we have? And for many people, the motivation comes from within. It's about me. It's about self. And we're driven either by glory or gold, prestige or pay, you might say. So life for many people is a competition. There's competition at school. We want to get as high up those lists as we can, get the best possible exam results as we can. And then there's competition in the workplace. And most of us have a kind of hierarchy in our minds. Up there are the top jobs. And down there are the worst jobs. And the list will vary slightly depending on who you're talking to. But we've got an instinct as to what the hierarchy is. And most of us want to go up as far as we possibly can in the right kind of job. And then once we get in the right kind of job, as far as we can up within that job. And so I'm motivated by status, which is partly the job I do, partly the pay I get for the job that I do. It's about me, glory and gold. And for many people, work becomes their God. It's what they're living for. So my identity, my self-worth are bound up with what I do. How well I do in exams, what kind of work I do, how successful I am in my work. I saw an extreme example of that kind of attitude when I was reading, I think in a book 2 or 3 years ago, about a man in America, true story, who really lived for his work. And he was doing extremely well, but then suddenly he lost his job. And he couldn't face telling his wife or his children or his family. So every morning he left the home at exactly the same time as he normally had done. And instead of going to the workplace because he didn't have a job anymore, he went to the library. He stayed in the library all the working day. At the end of the working day, he went back home. And he carried on doing that until the money ran out. And he could continue with the pretense no more. And then he shot himself. He'd lost his job. And sadly, that meant losing his life. That's what he lived for. It is an extreme example of a very common tendency. We look to our work for fulfillment and for satisfaction and for identity. It's about me. And Proverbs says no. If you want to be wise in the eyes of the one who really matters, if you want to be wise in the eyes of God, you should be working not for yourself, but for service. So turn, if you would, to Proverbs 27, page 663. Page 663, and that passage that was read to us a little earlier. Proverbs 27, and I'll read from verse 23. Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds. For riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. Now, we mustn't read this literally. It's not saying that absolutely everyone should be a farmer. The culture was, in those days, that most families would have a plot of land. And what wisdom is saying is, those of you who got your plot of land, make sure you give time and attention to that plot of land so that you can provide for your families and your households. Don't be too tempted by some kind of get-rich-quick scheme that offers instant returns but actually might not deliver. Before you rush off in other directions, make sure you can provide for your family and your household. I think the gist of it is summed up in 28:19 over the page, which is a proverb that comes certainly twice, maybe three times in this book. 28:19, he who works his land will have abundant food, but the one who chases fantasies will have his fill of poverty. And how easy it is, if we're living for ourselves, to be seduced by some job or business opportunity that seems to offer so much in terms of status and pay so quickly, and we take off our eye off the ball of what really matters, which is providing for ourselves and our households. That comes first. Not gold and glory. After all, verse 24, riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. Riches don't last. So many have discovered that in the last year or two. And how sad it was for those who were living for wealth, and they found it went, or the value went zooming down. Don't live for things that will not last, says the Lord Jesus. Gold or glory. A crown is not secure for all generations, or even in this life, your reputation can go just like that. And if you've been living for status, for some ambition, bear in mind that the satisfaction it gives will not last. I remember reading an interview with Jack Higgins, the novelist, very successful novelist, and he was asked what he wished he'd known at the age of 21, which he now knew. And he replied, I wish I'd known that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. It's very shrewd, isn't it? And haven't we discovered that, so many of us in life? You've driven by some ambition, and you think to yourself, if I only achieve that goal, then I'll be happy and satisfied. And you get it, and there's a moment, a huge whoosh of euphoria. It quickly passes, and you set your sight on the next goal, and then the next, and then the next, until perhaps somewhere in midlife, you realize that ambition doesn't satisfy. If you're not careful, you'll be disillusioned. Unless you read the lessons of the Book of Wisdom. Riches don't endure forever. A crown is not secure for all generations. Don't live for yourself. Provide for your household, verse 27. If you take heed to the land, you'll have plenty of goat's milk to feed you and your family and to nourish your servant girls. Of course, culturally, it's got a long way away from us, but the applications, I think, are profound. The world is saying, if the pay is good and it offers great prestige, of course you should take that job. But wisdom says, hang on just a moment. What's the effect on your family? Don't work to feed your ego, work to feed them. What's best for the husband or wife, or children, or parents once they get older? The world thinks you're utterly mad to turn down a job that seems to pay so much, but you might be very wise indeed. If the cost is such that you hardly see the family, or when you do see them, you've got no energy left, you're hardly there, you're there and not there because your mind is so racing with other things. Work to feed them. Because the world says you're mad to take a career break or to leave paid work altogether or to go into part-time employment so you've got time to raise the children or to look after that elderly parent or to give extra time to members of the church family. What a waste. What a good degree you had. Think where you could have gone if you'd gone up the career ladder rather than giving your time to people like that. Wisdom says, self. Not as important as service. serving the family and the household, serving other people, all people as well. Turn to 11, chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. It makes that point very well. 11:25. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. People curse the man who hoards grain, but blessing crowns him who is willing to sell. The Bible's certainly not against money. Some people have the gift of being able to make money. But don't live for the money. There's an opportunity to be generous and to share with others. Don't be driven first and foremost by profit. Be concerned for people. That's what's going on in verse 26. Here's a man who has lots of grain. And we can assume it's a time of financial hardship. There's very little grain around the place, maybe a time of famine. And he thinks to himself, well, I could sell now and I'd get a reasonable price, but if I only hang on to it, in a few weeks or maybe a month's time, people will be so desperate that the price will go zooming up and profit goes up. If you live for profit, hoard the grain. Wait for a better moment to sell. But if you're thinking about service, sell now. The profits might not be so good, but that's the right and godly thing to do. Live for others. Not for self, for other people, and for God. The Book of Wisdom says that the foundation of wisdom is fearing God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What does he want me to do? How does he want me to live? Not self, but service. Not glory and gold, but God. So second, we thought about why we should work. What did wisdom say about how we should work? And there are many proverbs devoted to this theme, which could be summarized under two headings, two words really, diligence and integrity. Diligence. Working hard. It pays to work hard, says the Book of Proverbs. Chapter 10, verse 4. Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. Now, we're not to misread the Book of Proverbs. Proverbs are not promises, they're probabilities. What the writer's doing is making generalizations from observations of life. So he's not saying that if you work hard, you will always end up wealthy. But he's saying as a general rule, if you work hard, you'll do better in life. You get more money. You'll succeed a bit more. 12:24. Diligent hands will rule, but laziness ends in slave labor. By and large, the lazy person doesn't get promoted. Why would you give someone who can't be bothered to turn up and is always leaving early responsibility? Work hard. And if you do, the chances are you'll be better able to enjoy the fruits of your labor. 13 verse 4, the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. The sluggard is a character who appears quite often in the Book of Proverbs. It's one of a number of little snapshots of folly that we're given. And sometimes, as we'll see, the sluggard is meant to raise a laugh, but he or she is no joke, actually. Proverbs wants us to know that if we are like the sluggard, we'll not only ruin our own lives, we'll make a mess of the lives of others, not least our dependents. Don't be like the sluggard. Chapter 6 gives us one of a number of snapshots of him. Chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, page 639. If you can't find the sluggard, go and look in the bedroom. Pretty good chance you'll find her there. 6:9. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. So you knock on the door to remind her it's time for school, or time to go to work, time for the lecture, and you hear a kind of shifting in the bed, and you think, oh, well, that's all right, she's just about to get up. Don't be fooled by that. She's just turning from the right-hand side to the left-hand side. She's not just fond of her bed, she's attached to it, almost literally. 26, verse 14, as a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. It's a very wonderful little picture, isn't it? Can't get her out of bed. She can't get going in the morning. And when finally he does get going, we can't face things. Everything's such an effort. 26, verse 13 is one of the more imaginative excuses. The dog ate my homework has nothing on this one. 26, 13, the sluggard says, there's a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets. Just some imagined fear to get out of actually facing things. Not least, of course, the jobs we don't want to do. We've all got them. And they're the jobs that go down to the bottom of the pile. There's always something more pleasant or something we convince ourselves is more urgent to do. Email to catch up on. Facebook page to update. Coffee to drink. After all, we can't start work without coffee. We better just check up on the paper because it's very important for Christians, isn't it, to be relevant, to understand what's going on in the world. And as I go to the paper, I happen to notice a friend of mine. Of course, we've got to witness, haven't we? And so I'll chat for 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes. And then we realise it's lunchtime. And nothing's done. The day drifts by with the essay unwritten, the tax return uncompleted, the washing unironed. And tragically for the sluggard, it's not just days that drift by. A life drifts by. Life is a story of half-completed tasks and unfulfilled promise. Very sad figure, the sluggard. Well, don't be like the sluggard, says the book of Proverbs. Be like the ant, chapter 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. It's rather humiliating, isn't it, to have to learn from an ant? Here we are as human beings. And the ant, less than a quarter of an inch long, it weighs a fraction of an ounce, and yet it's got much to teach us about work. An ant is just a self-starter. It's got no boss telling you what to do every second of the day, and yet there's some of us who can't get going unless there's a kind of proverbial gun to the head. Certainly won't bother to do anything when no one's watching, or if we do, we'll do the bare minimum. And we're to learn, if we're to be wise, to be self-starters, to sort out our lives, get some discipline going, to be self-starters and forward planners. The ant anticipates winter, so he's busy storing in summer. And how much we'd gain, many of us, if we'd start to plan our lives. Otherwise, so often, 2, 3, 4 days, fairly lazy, relaxed, and then panic, 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 and work takes over as the deadline approaches. And when that panic set in, everything else is secondary. All we can do is work and work and work hard. We've got any time to talk to the members of the family or friends or pray or read the Bible. No time for such things because we haven't planned. And the ant would warn us to plan ahead, to have a rhythm to the week, to work 5 or 6 days, have one day of rest. I wonder if you've found the huge benefit of one complete day away from work. Within the day, to make sure that there's time, day by day, to read the Bible and to pray. The battle of the bed is, for some of us, the greatest battle we face. It's because of lack of discipline going to sleep that we find temptation so difficult because we're exhausted. It's why we find it so hard to read the Bible and to pray. For me, the battle of the quiet time is won or lost the night before. I need to have a cut-off point and say to myself, there's a time when I'm not going to watch television or to read the paper or to chat to friends or whatever it might be, talk to husband, wife. There's a cut-off point. So get up in the morning to read the Bible and to pray. Don't be like the sluggard. Be a self-starter. Be a forward planner. Hard work, diligence. And the other theme that emerges from the book of Proverbs about how we should work is integrity. There are very, very few people in the world, certainly not in the Western world, who are self-sufficient. We are all dependent on trade. the exchange of goods and services and skills, and that whole economic system of exchange depends on trust. Once integrity breaks down, the whole system breaks down. Integrity pays. It pays for society, and the book of Proverbs says it pays even for the individual when others are not following the rules of integrity. It makes sense. It brings security. Chapter 10, verse 9. The man of integrity walks securely, but he who takes crooked paths will be found out. Far too often I end up having people come into my house to do various jobs that have to get done. And I make a mental note of all of them. There have been some who've come, they've made great promises, but they haven't turned up on time, if they've turned up at all. And they said, oh yes, certainly so, we'll do this, that and the other, but they've only half done it. They've charged large amounts, but they haven't deserved it. And I'll never go back to them again. And if you're looking to someone to do a job, I wouldn't recommend their names. And it may be that they're looking at the bank account and think, oh, I've done so well out of that job. Nice little earner. But in the long run, it will not pay. Whereas there are others who come. And if they say they'll be there on Thursday morning, they're there. If they say they'll do this, that, or the other, they'll do it. And if they don't, they'll make sure they put it right. And they're the ones I'd recommend to anyone. They're the ones whose reputation will go up. They're the ones who, in the long run, will do better. Integrity pays. It brings approval from others. And most important of all, it brings approval from God. 12:22. The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful. That means, of course, there's absolutely no room for even a hint of fraud. One ancient, very familiar, it seems, sadly, version of fraud is referred to in chapter 11, verse 1. It's a proverb that comes almost word for word three times, or I think four times in the book of Proverbs. 11, verse 1, the Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. If you have your own set of weights for transactions, if you make sure that they're not quite right, you can do very well. You can have an overweight shekel. That means you get more money than you deserve. The shekel goes down on one side of the scales, and then someone else has got to put the gold on the other. Because it's overweight, they've got to put more than they should be paying you. And then you'll have an underweight for when you want to provide however much wheat. And the weight will be there, and looks as if you're giving a whole pound or whatever the Israeli version is, and in fact you're giving less. It's a nice learner, both ways. But it's fraud. And wisdom says you are not just cheating, you're trading partner. You're offending God. See, God sees everything we do in the workplace, not just what we do in church. He hates it. The Lord abhors dishonest scales. And our 21st century equivalents, the plagiarized essay, distorted accounts, the extended lunch hour, day by day by day, where we're getting paid for a full day's work, but not actually doing it. So easy it is to go with the flow. And so often we think, well, as long as I'm no worse than anyone else, it's okay. And we take our standards from the majority than from God. That, I think, is what happened with the MPs. I do not believe for a moment that the MPs are a particularly crooked bunch and they're worse than the rest of us. There'd be one or two or three or four who are particularly dishonest, perhaps. But the majority will be just like you and me. In fact, they're working very hard for much less pay than most of them can get in some other equivalent job. But what happened was, with that expenses scandal, that a culture just became accepted. And the majority just went along with that culture. And did what was normal. And don't we all do the same? So at work, we say, oh no, I'm afraid the boss not here. Even though he's just next to us. Oh yes, the letter's in the post when it's not been written yet. We massage or change the figures so that the theory that we're pushing is supported. And the foot notes get extended to include books that we've not even touched, let alone read. It's normal. But the question is it right? Not, is it normal? Well, these two points that we've been thinking about, why we should work and how we should work, are very closely related. See, if my motivation for work is wrong, then the manner in which I work will be wrong as well. The one flows to the other. If I'm living for myself, then if there's the possibility of gold or glory, I'm going to work. I'll work very hard. I could easily become a workaholic. My work becomes more important than God. So much so that when there's a clash between what I know God wants me to do, the right thing to do, and what will help me to get on with my work, I'm very tempted indeed to compromise and say goodbye to my integrity. But by contrast, if there's no gold or glory involved at all, if I'm doing a job that doesn't offer much satisfaction, if no one seems to notice, whether at home or in the office, no one appreciates what I'm doing, then I won't bother. Or I'll do it as little as possible. Just do the bare minimum. Because there's nothing in it for me. See, we've all failed. None of us work as we should. And that's why we desperately need Jesus Christ. It's only through Christ that we can become wise workers. For a start, we need Christ's work for us. And from the moment we're born, we're taught that if you want anything in life, you've got to work for it. And by and large, that is true. There's much truth in that. But when it comes to the most important thing of all, relationship with God, it is a lie. It is not true. Because the reality is, if you want relationship with God, you will never be able to achieve it by your work. You'll never earn it as a wage. It's only possible because of God's amazing grace, giving to us what we do not deserve, because we've failed in every part of our life, certainly in our work. We worship work rather than God. We've compromised in our standards. We've been lazy. We've cheated. But in every area of life, we've failed. We don't deserve relationship with God. But he sent his Son, as it were, to work for us. And he lived a perfect life and died a death in our place. And says, here, take forgiveness and friendship with me, not as something you can ever earn, but as a gift you do not deserve. We need Christ's work for us. But then we also need Christ's work in us. Why is it, ultimately, that I'm not working as I should? It's because of what's in here. It's a heart that's orientated to myself. And what's going to change my heart so that it's orientated around God and the Lord Jesus Christ and other people and loving service? I need the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives me to change my attitude. I need to pray, Lord, help me to have a Christian attitude to work. I need Christ's work for me and in me. And then wonderfully, I can look to Christ to work through me. I'm his servant. What if you notice in that second reading, these words from the Apostle Paul. He said, Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not for men. Working for the Lord. Perhaps you're finding work really hard. The family don't notice the meals you cook, the clothes you wash, everything you do. Not appreciated. Or the boss doesn't seem to notice either. And work's a drag. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not for men. Allow Christ to work through you, and suddenly that gives dignity to every kind of work, whether paid or unpaid. And remember that alongside all that we do day by day, Christ has given us a new job. He says, be fishers of men. Be my workers in the harvest field. And that includes in our workplace, his witnesses, bringing glory to him. Let me pray. Loving Father, please forgive us that we haven't worked as we should. So often we've made an idol of our jobs, or we haven't been bothered, and we've been lazy. And as we receive Christ's work for us, as he died for us on the cross, please change our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we might long to be used by you in all that we do for your glory. Amen.